Let's read together the Word of God in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we read in connection with Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and what this passage makes clear is that those who are united to Jesus Christ will bring forth fruit in their lives. It's impossible that one who is in Christ will live a profane and careless life. Let's read all of John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's on the basis of John 15 and in harmony with all of God's word that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24, questions 62 through 64. Question 62 asks, Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Question 63. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? The reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. In addition to that, I'd like to read Article 24 of the Belgic Confession on page 46 in the back of the Psalter, which speaks to some of the main points that we read of in Lord's Day 24. Man's sanctification and good works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of a self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man. For we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in His Word. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, for as much as they are all sanctified by His grace. Howbeit, they are of no account towards our justification. For it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we could do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them. For what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we do no work but what is polluted by our flesh, and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus, then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro, without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Savior. So far, the Belgic Confession, in reading that, you certainly picked up on how many of the same ideas are taught in that article, not in the same order, but they are there in Article 24. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we considered Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 23 very clearly and beautifully explains the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is the doctrine that teaches that God justifies us on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, imputing to our record the satisfaction of our sins that Christ earned on His death on the cross, as well as the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. So that imputed to our record is the work of Christ. And therefore, through the instrument of faith by which we are united to Christ, we, by God, are justified. Lord's Day 23 is the clear and biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And since it is by faith alone, in accordance with the Word of God, that means that it is not by the works that you and I perform. Lord's Day 24, which we consider this morning, follows up on the truth of justification by faith alone in Lord's Day 23. And it does so by answering the objections that can be raised against the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the emphasis there being by faith alone and not by the works that man can perform. What Lord's Day 24 does is make even clearer. It's clear in Lord's Day 23, but makes even clearer why it is the case that it is impossible that man can be justified before God on the basis of what he or she does. But at the same time, it makes very clear that the doctrine of justification by faith alone will not make Christians careless and profane. We should be very thankful to God for the teaching of Lord's Day 24. Lord's Day 24 leaves no doubt concerning what we believe regarding the place of good works as it relates to justification. They have no place in the justification that we receive by God. But at the same time, it shows that good works have a place in the life of the child of God. They must, as one who is implanted by faith into Jesus Christ. Call your attention this morning to Lord's Day 24, using as our theme, objections to justification by faith answered. Objections to justification by faith alone answered. The 3 points of the sermon are these, and these 3 points try to summarize the objection. So these are not the truth. This is a statement that expresses the lie. We answer these 3 objections. Number 1 is that good works contribute to our righteousness. Number 2 is that God's reward, which the Scriptures speak of, implies merit. And then number 3, that justification by faith alone leads to a profane life. So the 3 points of the sermon answer those objections that are raised against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let's begin with the first one. And the first one is the basic objection that can be leveled against the doctrine that man's works have no place in his justification before God. And the first objection is very simply the idea that they must have some place with respect to our standing before God. We look at the life of a Christian and you don't say with respect to his works that they have nothing to do with his right standing before God. But the idea is that those works must have something to do with one's righteous standing before God. And we can be very thankful as well for the precise language of the question and answer, particularly in this respect. Why cannot our good works be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? Very significantly, the writers of the Catechism say both of those things. Why cannot our good works be the whole of our righteousness? Some may say that in an outright refusal of the entire Word of God, which sets forth Jesus Christ. Or why can they not be a part of our righteousness before God? It covers the gamut of what you can say concerning our works relative to our justification before God. And that's significant because throughout the history of the church, very rarely is it over here where the heretics say it's all of our righteousness before God. The devil is smarter than that, and false teachers are more clever than that. And so it's this instead, that what we do, it's not the whole. We need Christ, but it's a part. There must be something that we do that affects our justification before God. The Judaizers in Paul's day, the Roman Catholic Church, the Arminians, and every form of works righteousness speaks of Christ. And that's why much of what they say may sound correct to the one who is not carefully discerning what they hear. And so they don't say it's all man and no Christ. No, they say it's Christ. We need Christ. We need the cross. We need the resurrection. But that's only part of it. We need something else. We need to do something ourselves. Catechism addresses that by its question when it says, why can our good works not be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? And it does that because to say that it is but a part is to deny entirely Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 11 on the name Jesus makes that very clear. Either one teaches that all of salvation is in Jesus Christ, or none of it is in Jesus Christ and it is due to man. Catechism makes very clear the teaching of God's Word that man's works have no part in his righteousness before God. I am confident that if I were to talk to any one of you about this part of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you would say exactly what I just said from the pulpit this morning, that my works have no standing as it relates to my righteous standing before God. I'm very confident that you would say that as we talk about theology together. But let us not think this morning that even though in our confession of what we believe to be the truth is that in our hearts there is not part of us that wants to hold on to and believe this idea that our works have something to say about our righteousness before God. We may not say it outrightly in our confession of the doctrine, and that's correct. We must never say it in our confession of the doctrine. But in saying that, we need to reflect upon ourselves and know that my sinful flesh is such that sometimes in the way that I think, and sometimes even in the way that I act, if I am not living rightly before God, is in fact a saying by what I am thinking and by how I am acting that I believe that my right standing before God is based in some way on the works that I perform. How can that attitude and mind be present and creep up in our lives? Well, let me explain possibly a few ways. One is simply when sinfully we compare ourselves to others. Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican teaches us about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. The publican clinged by faith to Jesus Christ, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home justified, the parable teaches us. In his consciousness, he knew that he was righteous before God. The Pharisee is also described in that parable. And the Pharisee is one who would say that what I do has a part in my standing before God, and that was reflected in his prayer to God. But notice what Jesus teaches us in the prayer that the Pharisee offered to God. It wasn't just, God, look at what I am doing. But it was also this, look at what I am doing, and oh, by the way, I'm thankful that I'm not that publican over there in the corner of the temple, and that I'm not like him. And what Jesus teaches us there is that a self-righteous attitude, which is an attitude that my works have a place in my standing before God, reveals itself when we look at other people. And when we say with respect to those other people, I'm glad I'm not him or her, and instead look at what I do that he or she does not do. And so maybe it's not an outright, this is what I teach and believe, but yet that's in our hearts when we compare ourselves to others. And we all know the ease with which we can compare ourselves to others, and to do so in order to point out the sin of others, and in the process of doing that, refusing to see our own sins. I go to Bible study and they over there don't. I give myself to this work in the church and they over there don't. I do this, I do that, and they don't, and they don't. And in doing that, you are elevating yourself and saying something about what you believe your works are doing relative to your standing before others and before God. This attitude, though it is not taught in our confession of the doctrine, is something that is in our hearts. Or this, in the second place, we base our right standing on before God on the good work, so to speak, of our church membership. I am not in any way, shape, or form diminishing the importance and the necessity of membership in a true church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely not. But if you think that you can have peace when you come to church on Sunday morning, but yet on Friday evening, very willingly and readily are drinking yourself drunk, and living an ungodly lifestyle, but you say to yourself on Sunday morning, I'm coming to church and I have my name on the rolls of the church, and therefore I can be at peace with that, you're horribly, horribly mistaken. It's impossible to live that way and have peace with God. But sometimes what can go through the mind of someone, and maybe a young person in the church, is, but I'm a member of a church. I'm a member of a true church, and I come to church on Sunday. But I say again, that's saying that my righteous standing before God is because I'm in a church, when in your heart there is no faith and clinging to Christ and repentance and walking in thankful obedience. Or this, it can go both ways. At times when there may be doubt that we have in our salvation, the reason for that doubt is that we are basing our standing before God, instead of the merits of Jesus Christ and His satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, on ours. And when that is the way that you are thinking about your standing before God, your reading of the Scriptures, and always it's a looking at yourself and what you do, and which is what the devil wants you to do. I'm not saying we don't need to look at ourselves. We need to know ourselves. But we need to know ourselves so that immediately we are driven to Jesus Christ and we cling by faith to His merits that He has earned for us in His death and life and resurrection. But when we are stricken with doubt at times, it can be because we are fixated on what we are doing and saying it's impossible that I can be righteous before God because of this sin or this past that I have, instead of knowing the sin, being convicted of it, and driving therefore yourself to Jesus Christ and believing and trusting in Him. We don't look to ourselves and our works for our right standing before God. And let us not, in our confession, in our heart, and in our life, be led to do that in any of those ways or others beside that. The answer of the objection is clearly laid out in the Catechism. Why can our works never be a part or the whole of our righteousness before God? And the answer is twofold. We need to know who God is, and we need to know something about our works. And that's the two parts of the answer to question 64. The first part says this very simply: understand who God is and His righteousness. Because the righteousness which can be approved before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to divine law. All of the passages in the Scripture that speak of the righteousness of God are the ground for why none of our works ever can be a part in our right standing before God. It's because of who God is. And who God is the perfectly righteous God who demands, because He is God, perfection. And therefore, even the slightest of sins and imperfections and iniquities is ground enough for eternal judgment and punishment. If someone says that my works have a part in my standing before God, that's a failure to understand the perfect righteousness of Jehovah. Because understand that it can't be anywhere in the middle. One is either righteous, in all points conformable to the divine law before God, or one is guilty and worthy of everlasting damnation. And honest looking at oneself and their works knows that it is impossible to measure up to the righteousness of God that is demanded. And that is why the righteousness that we need is a righteousness that is only provided by God and is really the righteousness of God Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith alone. So the answer to the objection in the first place is, know who God is and His righteousness as God. And the answer in the second place is understand your works. As the Catechism says, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. The proof text that is listed at the side of the Catechism is the well-known Isaiah chapter 64. Verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Understanding the first point, the perfect righteousness of God, we follow it with this point, which is, even our best works are defiled and polluted with sin. The best of our works still need to be sanctified by God in order to be approved by God and well-pleasing to Him. This doesn't mean that we don't have good works in our lives. We do. This doesn't throw out the reality of our living in obedience to God, but it's a recognition of the sinful flesh that still clings to us, so that even when we are walking in good works, there is still a defilement that is found in those good works that is worthy of eternal punishment by God. It doesn't take very long to think about our life and our good works to be very cognizant of this point that the Catechism is making and that Isaiah 64 makes. Take the good work of worship, what we are engaged in right now, and it is a good work. We have come to God's house this morning, and by the Spirit of God in us, we have sung and prayed and given of our offerings, and we are sitting now under the preaching of the gospel and submitting and believing what is taught in the catechism and in the Word of God. This is a good work. But any honest assessment of this good work of worship makes it very clear that there is still much defilement in our worship of God this morning. We can go back to yesterday. How well did we prepare for worship last night? Something that we should all be doing. Thinking in Saturday evening about what we are going to do tomorrow. Finding some time to put our mind and heart in the right place in reading some good literature or meditating upon the Scriptures. Making sure that we get to bed on time if it's possible. So that we come here refreshed and eager and ready to worship. And yes, we have come. But have we come for the right reasons? There's always a part of us that simply comes to church on Sunday morning in the same way that we go to work on Monday morning. And then you look at all of the elements of worship. Yes, we have sung, but did our mind wander a little bit during our singing so that it was, for a time at least, not a singing with understanding? Yes, we gave of our offerings, but were we, during the offertory, really thinking hard about God's gift of the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ and how what I'm doing right now is not just putting money into a plate, but actually from my heart worshiping God. When I prayed and led us in prayer as a congregation, we all, as we know, have to fight the wandering mind and the sleepy eyes. And now, as we sit under the preaching of God's Word, there's a part of us at times that isn't listening or doesn't want to hear what is being said. And at times a refusal to live according to it. Beloved, we know, even though this is a good work, at the end of a worship service, we still have to say to God, God, forgive that which we did in worship that was filled and defiled with sin. And because of that, to bring it back to the main point of question and answer 62, because that is true, it's impossible that my good works, understanding the righteousness of God, is the whole, much less even the smallest of parts, as we think about our standing before God, is that God rewards His people. And if the Bible teaches that there is a reward, which is nothing less than the reward of eternal life in heaven with Jesus Christ now and forever, if the Bible teaches that God rewards those who are His, is that reward not that which we merit by the good works that God rewards in our lives? And the answer that the Catechism gives is no. It is not a reward of merit, but of grace. Now notice the answer there. The answer is not a denial of the presence of a reward. The Catechism acknowledges that the Bible does teach the presence of a reward for the children of God. It's not a matter of whether or not the Bible teaches it. It's a matter of how do we understand what the reward is that God gives to us. Let me demonstrate that from the Scriptures. The presence of this teaching that God rewards His people. Because it's not mentioned only in a place or two. It's mentioned in quite a few places in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, the end of the Beatitudes, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice, because a reward is coming for you. And this is what the reward is. It's the reward of heaven, which is life with God. Another example is Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works." Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." And just one more, and that's in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. And this is striking because if we don't believe this truth of God's Word, that God does reward His people, God will not hear us in the prayers that we offer to Him. "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God," that's in part prayer, "must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." The Bible very clearly teaches the presence of God's reward for His people. The answer is not that that reward implies a meriting on our part by our good works. The answer is yes. God teaches that He will reward His people. But that reward is a reward of grace. The Catechism just mentions it, but we should give some explanation to that. Why is the reward a reward of grace? Two important points that I'd like to make to answer that. Number one, it must be a reward of grace because the good works that God rewards are God's work. When you look at the question of what is the source of the good works that we perform, and what is the power of the good works that we perform in our lives, the answer to both of those questions is God. God is the source of them, and God is the power of them. And now that does not mean that we become robots in our lives, stocks and blocks just going about as those who are controlled by somebody else. No, but it does mean what the Bible teaches and what we all know to be true from our own sinful flesh. That when I walk in obedience to God's Word, the source of that is eternity, as we'll see, and the power of that is not my flesh, but the new man that God has worked in me by His Spirit. We read this morning John chapter 15, which teaches about the believer's union to Jesus Christ. Christ is the vine. In Christ is life. And those who are implanted into Jesus Christ by a true and living faith receive the life of Christ. And when that takes place, that life of Christ produces fruit. John 15, verse 5. "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Without Christ and His life, you and I cannot, in the smallest of ways, walk in obedience to God's Word and bring forth the fruit of good works. A couple of other passages that teach this are Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. This was quoted in Belgic Confession, Article 24. This is also quoted in the Canons, 3rd and 4th Head, Articles 14 and 16. Philippians 2:13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is the power of our good works, and the source of them is taught in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So, beloved, the Bible teaches that God will reward His children and their works. It's a reward of grace. Because just like every other part of our salvation, this part, our walking in obedience to God's Word, that is, our sanctification, is a gift of grace. Election, God choosing us, is a gracious election. Sending Christ to save us is a gracious sending of Jesus Christ. Regeneration, His working life in our hearts, is a gracious regeneration. Our sanctification is all of grace as well. And therefore, when the Bible teaches the reward of those who diligently seek Him, it is not and cannot be a reward of merit, but it is entirely a reward that we receive by grace alone. The second answer to this idea that our works merit a reward is even more basic than the point that I just made about our works. It's more basic because it simply is the idea of merit. Can man in any way ever merit with God? So that a reward is a reward of merit and not of grace. This calls our attention simply to the idea of merit and forces us to reckon with the idea of merit a little bit. And when you consider the idea of merit, the conclusion to which you must come is this. Man, never. And now I'm not just talking sinful, fallen man, but man by virtue of being man, can never merit with God. Merit is something that can be true among men and equals. In our relationships with each other, I can earn something from you. I have something that you don't have, and therefore I give that to you, and I earn something in return for what I have and that you don't have. Among men and equals, merit is a legitimate idea. It is not when we speak of man's relationship to God. And it's not just, as I said a moment ago, because we're sinners, but simply due to the fact that we are men. I'm not going to go through all of the references, but the confessions teach about merit. They use the word merit a lot. Heidelberg Catechism 23, 24, 7, 31, 32. Belgic Confession 21, 22, 23, 24, 35. Canons, several places. Second head, Article 7. Fifth head, Article 8. You'll see the word merit. But there is an absolute consistency in our confessions when it talks about merit. And the consistency is this. Every reference with respect to man, it is he cannot merit with God. And every reference with respect to Christ is that this is exactly what He does. He merits or earns our life with God. Man, by virtue of being man, standing before the Creator, never can merit. We have nothing, even in a state of perfection, or a state of sinlessness that we can earn with God. This is partly one of the reasons we deny the idea that Adam in the beginning, before the fall, had a covenant of works with God. That his life with God was dependent upon the works that he performed. Some who teach the idea of a covenant of works, not all who teach it, but some who teach the idea of a covenant of works in the beginning between God and Adam, teach that Adam had the ability to merit eternal life, the life that we receive in Jesus Christ from God. And that's wrong. And it's wrong because Adam is a man and God is God. And no man ever can give something to God that he doesn't have to earn something from God. Christ did. And Christ could. And the reason Christ could and Christ did is that Christ is God. And as the one who is fully man taking our place and therefore able to have our record imputed to Him, He was also fully God and therefore could go to the cross and in His resurrection and in His lifelong obedience earn the life and the righteousness that we need before God. All we will ever do is stand before God as men, so that the truth of Luke chapter 17 is true for us. Luke 17, verse 10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." That's all we'll ever say. Never to earn. Cannot do that. We simply do what is commanded for us to do in our standing before God. So for those two reasons, the reward is not a reward of merit, but it is entirely a reward of grace. Let's go to the third objection now. That's found in question and answer 64. "But doth this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness." This is the well-known objection to the churches and ministers and believers who teach justification by faith alone. If you teach this, it is going to lead to people who live a careless and profane life. It is going to lead to what the Apostle says in Romans 6, verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Beloved, we shouldn't always be alarmed if somebody were to raise this objection against us. This has always been the objection to justification by faith alone. And so if this is raised against us, it may say something about what we are teaching and teaching properly and emphasizing properly, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God in all of our salvation from beginning to end, and particularly in justification. So that if that is our emphasis in the doctrine that we teach, as it should be, because that doctrine brings all the glory to God, it may be the case that this is what is leveled against us. Well, that means that it's going to lead to a careless and profane life, because you overemphasize the role of God and you de-emphasize the place of man in His standing before God. To that we respond, not true. Absolutely false. To that we respond with the Heidelberg Catechism, which says it is impossible that that is true. Notice that word. It's impossible that there could be a careless and profane Christian. It's paradoxical to say that one is a believer and at the same time is a careless and profane man, woman, young adult. There is a very basic reason this is true, and that's the teaching of John 15, which we read this morning. I referenced verse 5 already. But that's the answer of why it is impossible and why the language of the Catechism is absolutely correct. Because if one is implanted into Christ, which is all about what John 15 is talking about, the fruit of that necessarily must be a life of good works, a life of living in obedience to God's Word and law. You cannot be truly implanted into Jesus Christ without that as well being true. His life shows itself in our lives here on this earth. And therefore, one cannot be right with God and be a careless and profane Christian or member of the church. A careless and profane Christian or member of the church is one who very simply doesn't care
It's a good way to put it. It really hits the nail on the head. I don't care about God. I don't care about what I do on Friday nights when I'm with my friends, maybe going out and drinking regularly, followed by some other very sinful behavior with the opposite sex. I don't care about how I live. I don't care about my prayer life with God and reading the Scriptures and all that this means to be in the church. That's a careless Christian. And that, by virtue of being careless, is a profane Christian. The Word, if that is you this morning and are here simply to save face or here out of routine, is repent. Repent of your careless and profane life. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. And walk in obedience and thanks in every aspect of your life. Because if that describes you, a careless and profane Christian, it indicates that one is not right with God and is called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and turn to God. But we say this morning, it's impossible. It's impossible that I who love God and know to be loved by Him would live a careless and profane life. Yes, the theological truth is I'm united to Jesus Christ. But we know this to be our experience as well. Perfectly know there are times when our attitude is that of carelessness, as it shouldn't be. But when we hear the preaching of the gospel and when we hear this morning the work of Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and who we embrace by faith, God works through that so that we say this morning, I want to live a holy and thankful life before God. I want to wake up tomorrow morning as a father and do the best that I can to provide for my family and come home at night and be the most faithful husband that is possible. I want to be a mother who gives my life to the raising of my children and who in love lives with and submits to her husband. I want to be a young adult who in my relationships has good, godly friends engaged in good, godly behavior. I want in every sphere of my life, because I know what God does for me in Jesus, to show my love and my thanks to Him. Beloved, it's impossible for us to be believers right with God and not care about our life before Him. Because if we are in Jesus Christ by faith, His life will show itself. Will show itself in repentance. Will show itself in thankfulness. Lord's Day 24, following up on Lord's Day 23, makes very clear why our good works have no standing in our justification before God. Beloved, believe this doctrine as we do, and may God work in us so that we live this doctrine as well. Every single day, by faith, trusting in Christ, and knowing every single day that my life of obedience is but the fruit and the result of God's work in me first. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy Word and Thy truth as it is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, a Word which teaches us of the glory of Thy name, for this is the doctrine that brings glory to Thy name. The doctrine that expounds Thee as the God of all of our salvation. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt bless what we heard this morning and use it for our good in our lives as we strive to live in union to Jesus Christ, consciously out of our faith, and showing therefore a life of obedience to Thee. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.